Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Our text today is a bit messed up. That's an opening line your hom profs don't want you to repeat. But it's true, our assigned text today is a bit messed up. It starts too late, and it should end earlier. That happens sometimes in the lectionary. I'm a lectionary preacher, and I'm thankful for the lectionary. The lectionary serves a wonderful purpose in our lives, but unlike the inspired and errant word that the lectionary slices and dices into pericopal pieces, the lectionary is not infallible. It's not infallible because the slicers and dicers themselves are neither inspired nor inerrant. And sometimes as we look at the assigned lesson, we're left wondering what those folks had in mind. We give them credit. They had something in mind. Just what it was might be a mystery. And in this Old Testament text, there are a couple of mysteries. First, why do we pair this text from Malachi with a reading from the Gospel of Luke that doesn't quote this reading from Malachi? Luke does quote this text, but it's in the unassigned or optional portion for next Sunday. So why this Sunday? This week, as the gospel text contemplates the forerunner who will prepare the way, Luke quotes Isaiah 40, not Malachi. And yet here we have Luke 3 paired with Malachi 3 instead of Isaiah 40. But last year, in year B, Mark, on the other hand, quotes Malachi along with a little bit of Isaiah. It would make really good sense to match this Malachi text with the Markan text, but no, they match Mark with Isaiah. Go figure. It leaves us wondering. And since the lectionary is neither infallible nor inspired nor inerrant in the parish, I would probably rearrange these texts for the sake of my hearers. But today we don't have to worry about that. We only get to hear the one text. More to the point, today, sometimes as we observe the lectionary, we're left wondering why a text begins or ends where it does. Now, as you look at today's text at first glance, especially considering that it's Advent, it's a great text. The text has Advent themes. In 3 verse 1, we hear about the one who's going to come and prepare the way. Of course, you and I immediately think of John the Baptist. And then we hear about the messenger of the covenant who's coming to his temple, the Lord himself. And we, of course, think immediately of Jesus. Definitely Advent themes. And as we move into verse 7, we hear a call to return to the Lord, a penitential theme, a good theme for a preparatory season. Yet when we see that a verse has been shortened, like 7b, that's a clue. It's a reminder. There's a context here that ought to be explored, and we always need that context. So today we think broadly, more broadly, about the book of Malachi to see the context. And when one pays attention to the context of the entire book, one sees a rhetorical pattern emerge. Now here I invite you to take up the pew Bible that's in your pew or pull out your phone. Yes, I'm encouraging you to pull out your phone in chapel. It's a tool. Use it wisely. Don't get distracted. Find Malachi chapter 1. As we look at Malachi chapter 1, take a look at verse 2. It sets forth the pattern here. Each time this rhetorical device is used, there's first a statement made either by Yahweh or by his prophet. And in this case, Yahweh says in verse 2, "I have loved you." And then in every case, there's a question following an introductory formula. "I have loved you," says the Lord, "but you say." And then comes the question, how have you loved us? And then comes an explanation or a response by Yahweh. If you look at the pages you're looking at, or if you scroll forward just a little bit, we see this pattern again as we move down in the verses, again in verse 6 and 7. This time we get a double "but you say" section. And it happens again in chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. With that distinctive "but you say" followed by a question in verse 14. And that brings us to our text for today, the fourth of these patterns. Our text for today contains the end of one of these rhetorical sections and the beginning of another. Turn or scroll to 2:17. This verse has the beginning statement, "You have wearied Yahweh with your words." But you say, "How have we wearied Yahweh?" And the explanation then comes in three audacious statements that we'll explore in a moment. Then our assigned text for today follows. It follows as a response to this rhetorical device that has set it up. Now I want you to take a look at verse 7, and we'll see that there's something missing. If we only go as far as 7b, we have the wonderful portion, "Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts," and that fits our season very well. That's what our liturgical gurus want for this penitential content. But look at what's said next in verse 7. "But you say, how have we robbed you?" You see, by stopping in 7b, we've just interrupted the rhetorical device that the Lord is at work using through his prophet Malachi. And so we discover that we've started partway through one and we're ending partway through another. So we probably ought to rethink the parameters of this text. And so this morning we're going to honor Malachi's rhetoric. We're going to begin in 2:17, and we're only going to go as far as 3:5, for that's where most Malachi scholars think this unit ends. We need 2:17 when we deal with this text, because 3:1-5 is the response to what's going on in 2:17. And for today, we'll eliminate 6 and 7 because they belong to the next unit. Now, having established our text, our literary context, let's think for a moment about what's going on in Malachi's day, the historical context. Malachi is Yahweh's prophet to his people in the mid-400s, about the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. People debate exactly when. But what's for sure is that the exile is over, and those who chose to return have returned, though many didn't choose to return to a land that they hardly remembered or never knew. The temple, which they started and then stopped and then were exhorted to complete, has finally been rebuilt and consecrated. But it's really nothing special to look at, especially not if you have any idea of the glory of Solomon's temple. And the glory of Yahweh has not filled this temple, not the way we see it dramatically filling the tabernacle in Exodus 40, or gloriously filling Solomon's temple in 2 Kings 8. The people are back in the land, but it's not their land. It's the Persian province of Yehud, not an independent kingdom of Israel. They're in the land, but they're subject to the Persians. And as subjects to the Persians, they have no king of their own, especially not a Davidic king. They're not an independent people. And if we read Ezra and Nehemiah and, yes, Malachi, we get the idea that things are rather depressing, rather ho-hum. A century after the exile, three quarters of a century after the dedication of the temple, the people seem to be abandoning the covenant of Yahweh. The priests are getting sloppy in their work. It's a time when it seems like the evil people around us are all prospering. And so we go back to 2 verse 17, where these people make audacious accusations. Evildoers are good in the sight of Yahweh, they say. Indeed, Yahweh delights in evildoers. Where? Where is this God of justice? These are the questions that they're asking. And it is in response to these questions, these audacious assertions, that we get the familiar words of today's text. Words you probably know from knowing your New Testament, or maybe like me, you can't help but hear Handel's Messiah. The people, they want to know, where is the God of justice? And Yahweh cries out, behold, behold, I am about to send my servant to prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord whom you seek, the Lord himself will come. He will come to his temple. He is coming. And then perhaps the response of these audacious asserters and accusers would be, well, it's about time. But wait, there's more, the text tells us. He's coming, but now listen to how he will come. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's not coming probably in the way that you hope, imagine, or desire. Now he's coming like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's strong cleaning agent. In fact, he's coming as the refiner himself. That's probably not what they were hoping for, not what they were expecting. The process of refining, they know well. The process of laundering, too. These have positive results, but they're destructive in the process. That which is impure, that which is unclean, has to be removed. It's burnt up. It's discarded. This coming of the Lord seems rather ominous, not joyous. Our text tells us when it happens, the Levites, those closest to the Lord, will be refined and purified in order that right offerings will be made rightly. Purification begins with the priests, the ministers of God who serve between God and his people. And then more judgment, the text tells us, more judgment will follow, judgment of all sorts upon all kinds of people who forsake the covenant of Yahweh, failing to serve their neighbor in love. That's where the text ends, if we're following the rhetoric of Malachi. Yahweh's prophetic pronouncement through his messenger Malachi continues, of course, and you really ought to explore this in that context, but we at least must connect it to the last little bit of the book, where the Lord again speaks of his day of his coming, a glorious day, and a day that he promises Elijah will come before. The people of Malachi's day, they didn't live to see the fulfillment. They were left with this promise. The Lord will surely come. He will send his messenger before him, and then the Lord will come to his temple. He will come, yes, and he will refine, and right offerings will be made, and evil will be judged. Your questions, your accusations have been or will have been answered. But not yet. Not in the 5th century. Or the 4th, or the 3rd, or the 2nd, or even the first. None of them lived to see that day. They simply had to live by faith. They had accused and questioned the Lord, and he had given them his answer, and now they had to live by faith in his promise. Not until John. John, we know him as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. Not until John was this promise fulfilled. And even then, Jesus had to explain it to the people. He said, "This is the one about whom it was written, 'I will send my messenger before your face.'" John is the messenger sent to prepare the way. And he did. He prepared the way for Jesus. Jesus the Lord, Jesus the one coming, Jesus the Lord coming to his temple, Jesus the refiner's fire and the launderer's soap, Jesus the refiner himself. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? But wait, he came, he appeared. It didn't look like that. Jesus doesn't seem to come in the way described. I mean, really, who does he refine? Who does he purify as he seems to meekly do that which his Father has set out for him to do? In fact, as we trace the life of Jesus, if anything, Jesus himself seems to face the refiner's fire. As he faces rejection, persecution, and a torturous death in the place and for the sake of those who truly do need purging, refining, cleansing, and cleaning. And Paul seems to capture this amazingly well as he writes to Titus, saying of Jesus that he, quote, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. As is so often the case, the fulfillment just looks so different than what we might expect or imagine. This prophecy, like others, needs unpacking in Jesus. Amazingly, the refiner allowed himself to be refined for us. His refining looks a lot different as well. Instead of fire and caustic cleaning agents, our Lord uses the pure and purifying, clean and cleansing waters of holy baptism to purify for himself a people. And these people, in a righteousness not their own, a righteousness not our own, now bring right sacrifice, zealously doing good works and loving one's neighbor. The people of Malachi's day, they had to live by faith. They didn't get to see the day. But you and I, we've seen the messenger, God's Elijah, John the Baptizer. We've seen the messenger of the covenant, the Lord himself, who has come to his temple, Jesus, who has purified for himself a people. And yet, like the people of Malachi's day, we still wait. We wait for the messenger to bring it all to his final completion. It's Advent again, this anticipatory season of waiting for the Lord to come. He has come, and he will come again. God grant us refined and purified lives of hope and good works as we too wait that coming day. In the name of Jesus, amen.